And if you have your Bible this morning, Ephesians chapter number 2, Ephesians 2, and we'll read a few verses this morning from that chapter and focus on the citizenship of a country. Ephesians chapter 2, start in verse number 11. The Bible says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Let's be seated. We'll bow to pray. Father, thank you for your eternal words. Thank you for the faith and that you've granted us. And thank you for the foundation of Jesus Christ, the future, the promise of his return. Lord, I pray that we would remind ourselves today just what country we're a citizen of. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be grateful and thankful, because if we got what we deserve, surely we would be lost, without hope, without God in this world. And so, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his coming. Thank you for his call. Thank you for the conversion that you gave me when I was able to call on your name. And I praise you that we have a church that can lift up the name of Jesus publicly and without apology. And then, Lord, in a place where we have very little to fear in the face of society. So, God, thank you for our country. But, Lord, I do pray that you'd protect us, provide for us, and help us to promote the kingdom of the next world that will stand forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. These verses that I read are talking about a country which we are made citizens of, not by natural birth or not by naturalization. It's a divine act that makes us a citizen of heaven. It's not something you can sign up for. It's something that God had to sign up so that you could enter into. We are made a citizen of that country by the second birth, born again, and by the blood of the Lamb, that we are able to be a part of the foundation and of the faith and of the family of God, fellow citizens with the saints, and all the heritage of the honorable and the righteous and the godly that have gone before us. What a blessing to have such a rich history of Christianity from Jesus passed down to the apostles, and now from generation to generation, here we find ourselves almost 2,000 years after the death of Christ, still able to proclaim, preach, and have purpose in what he did and what he taught us. It's because of that, boy, that I ought to be thankful and grateful for what citizenship I have. And not just because of the rights that I have retained in the heavenlies, although it does tell us he's blessed us with all blessings in the heavenlies. We have a wonderful future, and I think we have a great present to enjoy in Christ Jesus, no matter what the circumstances of the world is around us. I want you to see that in this passage that because of this history and because of this heritage, there are some things that we ought to make sure that we never take for granted. And then I think that there's some similarities and there's some parallels that we can draw from our country, but there's also some differences, and there's some divergences of these the comparison of the kingdom of God, obviously, to the that we reside in physically here in America. And so, just with the passage at hand, look at Ephesians 2:11. I want you to remember that there was a time that you were without Christ. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were," what's it say? "Without Christ." You say, "Preacher, I'm not a Gentile. You don't know my ethnicity." Well, whatever you are, whatever nationality, ethnicity, I'm going to tell you this. You're not born naturally with Christ in your heart. You're born with the curse of sin, and we rehearse these things, but yet that's what Scripture rehearses in front of us. That's why we rehearse it. And the fact is that there was a time that I was without Christ. The scariest testimony for me is when I ask someone, "Hey, tell me when you got saved," and they say, "Well, I've just always believed." I hate that testimony. I know what sometimes means, that they just can't remember growing up without Christ. And I was raised that way. I grew up in church. I was there before the birth of happened. I was in the choir. My mom was pregnant with me and singing in the church cantata before I was born in January. But that didn't mean I was a Christian, because I was in the church cantata in her womb. And because I was in the nursery before I was in any other place of where little kids can be, doesn't mean that I'm a Christian. And because I grew up in Sunday school and learning all those things, that didn't make me a Christian. No, it's my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I decided that and personally called on this name, that's when I was no longer without Christ, but now have a testimony with Christ. Oh, look at verse 11. The trouble without Christ is this. Look at verse number 12. It says, "No hope without God," and look at this, "in the world." You might not think that's a rough one, but friend, this world's not a friendly place if you don't have some help from somebody up above. The world will flat out take you and spit you out, will tell you things and not mean anything it tells you. I wanted to read to you a constitution of another country, and they have quite extensive rights and freedoms of man described in their constitution. And in fact, the constitution says, "Fundamental human rights and freedoms are inalienable and shall be enjoyed by everyone since the day of birth." Doesn't that sound wonderful? "The exercise of rights and freedoms of man and citizens shall not violate the rights and freedoms of others." Article 19 says, "The state shall guarantee the equality of rights and freedoms of men and citizens, regardless of sex, race, nationality, language, origin, property, official status, place of residence, religion, convictions, membership of public associations, and also of other circumstances. All forms of limitations of human rights on social, racial, national, linguistic, or religious grounds shall be banned." Can somebody say amen? Amen. "Men and women shall enjoy equal rights and freedoms and have equal possibilities to exercise them. Everyone shall have the right to life," Article 20 says. "Capital punishment until its complete elimination is a part of the federal law, but it will have its case examined by jury trial." They have it, but they can see a day when they'll get rid of that. "Human dignity shall be protected by the state. Nothing may serve as a basis for its derogation. No one shall be subject to torture, violence, or other severe or humiliating treatment or punishment. No one may be subject to medical, scientific, or other experiments without voluntary consent." Article 22 says, "Everyone shall have the right to freedom and personal immunity. Everyone shall have the right of privacy of correspondence, of telephone conversations, postal, telegraph, and other messages. Limitations of this right shall be allowed only by court decision. The collection, keeping, use, and dissemination of information about the private life of persons shall not be allowed without his consent. Everyone shall have a right to a free use of his abilities and properties for entrepreneurial and economic activities not prohibited by law. No one may be forced to express his views and convictions or to reject them." Boy, doesn't this sound like a wonderful Bill of Rights? Yeah. This is the Constitution of the Russian Federation. That's their constitution. Yeah. Oh, they can say anything, right? Yeah. The accused of committing a crime shall have the right to the examination of his case by a court of jury in cases envisaged by the federal law. It goes on, everyone shall have the right for a state compensation for damages caused by unlawful actions of bodies of state authority and their officials. In the Russian Federation, no laws shall be adopted canceling or derogating human rights and freedoms. Isn't that wonderful? To be guaranteed all those rights? I mean to tell you, you would think that sounded better than our Constitution. The problem is, the constitutions of any country are just words on paper. It's how they're carried out by the citizens of those countries that really matter. And we find that the world is not a place that you want to be without God. Because they can say whatever they want and mean whatever you think they want you to, what you think that they ought to mean, and then have absolutely no guarantee of carrying out those same regards. Interesting. China's constitution says men and women have equality as citizenships. There shall be no discrimination. Every citizen is insured to have food, clothing, and appropriate burial. That's what it says. There's a right to rest from work, a right to retirement, and freedom of religion, and so you can believe whatever you want. That's what China's constitution says. Anybody believe that one? Boy, to be without hope, without God, is what we would consider someone who's lost and without salvation. But to also be in the world without God puts you in a very precarious situation. You're counting on someone else to have your best interest and your best purpose in mind. I don't think I'd trust what the world says. And we look at our Constitution, and the framers of our Constitution, I read an article by Dr. Jim Dennison, and I just want to read you a couple of things that it says, and then I'll definitely get here with the Bible. But it says here that there was a recent survey asking what the number one answer was to solving one problem in America today. Which problem would you want to solve? The number one answer was restoring national economic stability. That's no surprise. I think that answer is probably in effect whenever the article is written. This article was written in 2011. Tying for one was prevention of terrorism, curing cancer, and then restoring values and morality to society. Jim Dennison says, imagine for a moment what would happen if America chose to live by biblical morality. For instance, the Bible says that sex outside of marriage is wrong. No standard could seem more outdated and irrelevant in our society. But what would happen if we lived by just this one simple principle? Consider these facts. The United States has the highest teen pregnancy rate in the industrialized world. The Center for Disease Control say that one-third of girls in America become pregnant before the age of 20. 81% of those one-third under 20 were unmarried. 81%. Out-of-wedlock births account for 4 in 10 of all U.S. births in 2007. I don't know what the statistics are today. 100,000 websites offer illegal child pornography, which generated $3 billion annually in 2011. 90% of 8 through 16-year-olds have viewed pornographic material online, mostly while doing their homework. There were 372 million pornography pages on the internet in 2011. I'm sure that's decreased. You see, it made more money than Google, Yahoo, Amazon, eBay, Microsoft, Apple, and Netflix combined. That was 2011. Amazon's definitely done a lot better since the pandemic. But how would living by biblical sexuality change everything? Well, just take the subject of stealing. The Bible says it's wrong. Americans lost more than $15 billion last year. More than 9.9 million Americans were victims of identity theft. The Bible says murder is wrong. 2006, United States homicide was the second leading cause of death for infants. And then it goes on to give statistics of all kinds of things. Here's the problem. Why is morality an issue with democracy? And it goes all the way down to what our founding fathers said. George Washington, in his farewell address, said this: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable, indispensable supports. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle. Virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government." In other words, President Washington said, there's no way we're going to last unless we have it. It is what supports democracy. Without morality and without religion, there's no way this is going to work. John Adams, our second president, claimed that the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. He stated, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited, what a utopia, what a paradise would this region be." Abraham Lincoln said of the Bible, "Nothing short of infinite wisdom could by any possibility have devised and given to man this excellent and perfect moral code. It is suited to men in all the conditions of life and inculcates all the duties they owe to their Creator, to themselves, and to their fellow men." You see, the founders knew that democracy requires morality, a basic insistence on character and integrity by culture. Returning to such a conviction is essential to our survival and future as a nation. Let me read you an article from a Vanderbilt professor talking about maybe democracy is just asking too much of us. He said, put it simply, it's not easy to regard those who promote injustice as one's equals. He says the principles of democracy is that you have to be able to get along with people who have different views than you. And that makes sense with democracy. He says, however, this awkward posture is fundamental to the democratic enterprise. If we give it up, we cede the idea of self-government among equals to a view of politics as, at best, a cold civil war. Perhaps democracy simply asks too much of us. Though tempting, this conclusion is hasty. To see how we can meet democracy's demand, we can look to the widespread practice of religious toleration. This is what a professor at Vanderbilt said. Many religious believers embrace the following posture. They hold that salvation is the highest goal of life and is available only to those within their own faith community. I'll say amen to that. Yeah. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Right. And I believe it is the goal of man to get out of here alive, yeah, with eternal life. Here's what he goes on to say. They additionally recognize an obligation to assist others in achieving salvation. Can somebody say amen? Yet they also hold that matters of conviction must be left to the individual. This means that it would be wrong to force others to perform the correct religious observance or to forbid improper religiosity, thus a conflict. Despite taking salvation to be paramount, the tolerant believer leaves others to their own spiritual devices, even though this may result in their ruin. This conflict is eased by an underlying conception of conscience. Tolerant believers see religious conviction as an exercise of human conscience. Accordingly, they can regard those who hold opposing religious views as more than erroneous convictions. Despite their grave theological errors, they too endeavor to live according to their best judgment. Tolerant believers hence see even in the heretic something that they also see in themselves, a common aspiration to live well. In this they find a basis for toleration. And I thought that was amazingly written, because that's basically what the tenets of Christianity say. We know the way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. We have a longing to tell others who are lost in sin about Jesus Christ. If they say no, we mourn for them, we pray for them, we weep for them, we encourage them to find the truth before it's too late. Yeah. And we understand that every man has the conscience to decide if they're going to receive or reject in our tenet of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. The key is the refusal to regard religious conviction as the entirety of a person's identity. For the tolerant believer, the quest for salvation is pursued within the common horizon of human conscience. It is not easy, but religious toleration is nevertheless widely practiced and wholeheartedly embraced. The lesson for citizens is clear. To sustain the moral posture that democracy demands, we must refuse to see partisan affiliation as the defining trait of our fellow citizens. Alas, this is easier said than done, as I document in Overdoing Democracy. Politics has infiltrated the whole of social life. Not only do we increasingly interact only with those who share our politics, we also have become more prone to take those who are politically unlike ourselves to be irredeemably depraved, benighted, and dangerous. By placing our partisan identities at the center of nearly everything we do, we have eroded the conditions under which we can regard our fellow citizens as our equals. As a result, democracy is swiftly devolving. And I want you to see that the enemy is behind that, and it's a push to a one world, one religion source, because you mark it down, when King Jesus comes, there's going to be one religion. There's going to be one government. He'll be the head of it. He'll be the administrator of it, and it'll be a perfect government. So what do you think the enemy, the false Christ, the Antichrist, would like to have as his form of government when he rules and reigns? He wants to be like Christ. He'll have one political government. He'll have one priestly form of religion, and he'll be the head of it, declaring himself that he is God. And so is there any wonder that the fabric of our democracy, which calls for whatever party to reach across the aisle to find common good so we can both live the life of the pursuit of happiness, life and liberty and justice for all, is it any wonder that there's so much more divide? Because now it's becoming a belief divide, not just a strategy or a different point of view divide. It's a belief divide. I believe that I am this, and you have to believe like this, and you have to call me by what I want to believe I am. Because I'm in the believe world, and you have to believe like me. Can somebody say amen? Well, this is right for me, and it's not right for you, but it doesn't matter what's right for you, because I believe it's right for me, so you can't tell me what's right, because I believe it's right. It's about I believe, not about what is both inherently for the pursuit of someone's good. You can't tell me that what the divide socially and becoming politically and ultimately will be religiously is all good. No, there's opposing sides, and there's reasons why they're such opposed on each side. And the reason that there's divide is because there's got to be a breakdown of this more perfect union that we call democracy that has stood for so many years because of the morality and the God foundation that we were founded on. That is what has sustained our union up to this point. Wow. What do we do? Here's what Jim Dennison said at the end of his article. It is critical that Americans experience a moral rebirth. For the sake of our future as a democracy, such a rebirth begins with us, with you, with me. Where are you tempted morally today? And he goes through a list of things that we ought to consider. What about our enemies? What about lust? What about choosing for us to live biblically? Instead of just putting on everyone else, we need to live it first. Here's what he said, finally. In 1831, the French scholar Alexis de, I have no idea how to pronounce his last name, Tocqueville, came to America to study our nation. Here is his report. 1831, he said, I searched for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I searched for the greatness and genius of America in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her public system, in her institutions of learning, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. That's what the scholar said in 1831. You see, we are citizens of another country. And the rights that are promised to us are rights in heaven. And really, the Bill of Rights is a wonderful piece of government framework. And it was added very shortly after our Constitution. And since then, we've had 17 other amendments, some good, some not so good, and some we couldn't carry out, so we repealed them. That's why we repealed one of them, because we couldn't just carry it out. But anyway, the Bill of Rights, watch this. If you're guilty of a crime, do the rest of your Bill of Rights matter? No. They're going to arrest you. They're going to put you in jail. You say, well, I have the right to this, the right. Yeah, but you're going to have it in jail because you're guilty. And now all those other rights are secondary because you've broken the law of the land. Yeah. All of our rights in heaven, do we have any down here? Because I've broken God's laws. The Bible says you're guilty of one, you're guilty of. And so, boy, it ought to even make me more grateful for the liberty and the forgiveness and the grace that God bestows, because I'm a citizen of heaven and I don't deserve one day of it. Amen. Oh, the kingdom that's coming is one that has promised to be a perfect kingdom. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors of this kingdom. In 1 Peter, it says we're pilgrims. In Hebrews 11, we're just passing through. We're not a citizen of this country of the world. It's amazing to think of that. And I'm proud to be an American, but I'm prouder to be a Christian. I would much rather have my allegiance to heaven than to any honorable state of the world that would exist. It's because of that that it should make me a better citizen for whatever country I do reside in temporarily, because I would be an ambassador from heaven to that country. In this passage, you see that the time without Christ, the trouble without Christ, look at verse 13 of Ephesians 2, the transition in Christ. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, the parallels to forms of government and to the foundation of our heavenly country as compared to our earthly country. You know, when things mimic heaven, they usually do pretty well. Yeah. It's when they fall short is where they start to crack and crumble. And I do believe that our country was founded on principles and on that belief that we have to be good or this is not going to go good. Men gave up their fortunes. Men gave up their livelihoods because of their belief in what an independent country would do for their family and for their extended grandkids and great-grandchildren. Oh, I think it's that same recognition that if we could realize how important it is to be a citizen of our heavenly country and how good it will be for our kids and our grandchildren and our neighbors and our friends, that we would urge and work and be urgent about the time we have to tell them what they need to do. This transition, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb. And then the trail we see here that he did. Look at verse 14. It says, for he is our peace. He hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Our leader fought the fight and led the charge. That's why that we consider him the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the one that made it possible. Verse 15, abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He didn't just get rid of the law, he fulfilled it. So we would have the enmity removed against us by his life. It says in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He did all these things in verse 17. Look at this. And came and preached it. Peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Not only did he do all those things, he proclaimed it and published it so everyone could know they have that access to be the citizen of this great country. And then finally, they're taken in. Look at verse number 19. Well, we have all kinds of discussions about illegal aliens and foreigners and such things and into the United States of America. But the Bible says, as far as this country is concerned, this heavenly country, it says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I truly think that if you're going to be a citizen of a country, you ought to be a citizen of that country. I think you ought to join that group. Y'all say amen. That's what we see of the heavenly country. I want to be a citizen of heaven. I'm going to be with the saints, not apart from them, not distant from them, not discouraged and disgusted with them. I'm going to be apart with them. That's what the citizenship of the heavenly country says. Friend, if you don't like the saints, why are you going to heaven? And if you're going to heaven, you should love the saints. Even the New Orleans saints. Can somebody say amen, right? Oh, we are taken in. Fellow citizens with the saints. Yeah, but preacher, you don't know. I'm with some weird saints. Have you looked in the mirror lately, friend? Have you looked in the mirror? Oh, the whole world's weird, except for me. Mm-hmm, yeah, you keep telling yourself that. No, they're fellow citizens. No, not only this. If it wasn't just the fact that we're fellow citizens with the saints, we're family with the household of God. And I tell you, family has a lot stronger ties than fellowship does. Because some of your old family, you'd never be friends with unless they were in your family. Mm-hmm. Right? Y'all say amen to that? Some family reunions, you're like, oh boy, I'm going to go see the whole wide array. Here they come. Ted's laughing, but they laugh at you, Ted, when you come. Amen. And these family reunions are stronger than fellowships because it's family. We have the same name. Oh, friend, if you didn't love the saints because of the fellowship and because of the righteousness, you have to because they're family. They're family. We're the family of God. We're taken in. Well, that's some of the what we're missing in the citizenship of America right now is we're all the same family. We're founded on Christ. The Bible says in verse 20, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and then the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Hey, if you don't remember those that have gone before you, why would you keep going the same direction that they went? And you wonder why we're trying to forget our history as a country and forget those that stood up against tyranny and fought battles and did. Oh, well, they had things wrong about them. Are you kidding me? You are going to point the finger in 2022 against someone else for what they've done? After killing 63 million babies the last 50 years? We're going to preach about the social ills, what they were living with and under? That is a moral hypocrisy that no one would ever be able to stand in front of God and accuse. Anyway, I digress. I'm just telling you, there's a strategy to divide and disunify so that a new king can come in. And that will be the false king. And so what should we do? How do we preserve our heavenly citizenship? Well, thankfully, it's by birth, and we're not preserving it. God's hand is. But what do we do as an American? What kind of a strategy can I have to be a good citizen living in the midst of what seems deplorable because it goes against the belief of my heavenly citizenship? How do you reach across the aisle and find any type of agreement with things that are against your beliefs? Can you follow me where the conflict comes? Go to John 18. Let me show you why it's probably not going to happen. Jesus said, love not the world, neither things that are in the world, right? 1 John says that. James says, be not friends with the world, for friendship with the world is enmity against God. John chapter 18, Jesus is in front of Pilate. And I want you to see there's four things that I think that we need to realize and help us to be citizens of both countries. Because I'm going to keep my citizenship in heaven. You all say amen to that? It cracks me up when people say, oh my goodness, this new political decision or this new law, I'm going to leave the country. I'm like, here's your plane ticket, go ahead. And they never go leave, do they? They continue to sell tickets to whatever event that they're trying to make money on and hope more Americans come watch them. They never leave. And if they leave, they always come back. Amen? I'm going to keep my citizenship in heaven, But I also, I'm an American. I'm proud to be an American. I'm not proud of everything America's done, but I am grateful that we have religious freedom, and it's more than just a constitution. There are still due process and things that have ensured that up to this point. John chapter 18, look at verse 36. Pilate is interrogating Jesus because Jesus has been sent to him, and he said, what has he done wrong? And they said, we wouldn't have sent him to you unless he was a malefactor. Well, what crime did he do? Pilate began to inquire of him, and verse 35, he says, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? John 18, 35, what did you do to get here, Jesus? I mean, they do not like you. Verse 36, watch what Jesus said. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants, what's it say? Fight. I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Watch this. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. Friend, to be a citizen of heaven, you must admit and you must subscribe to absolute truth. Yeah. If you stop subscribing to absolute truth, you are on a very, very quick slide down to degradation. How do we come to such view of truth? This is what Jim Dennison said. Are things getting better or worse in America? This is in 2011. He said that a survey compared youth and young adults to their parents' generation answers to questions. The younger group is 9 times more likely to have sex outside of marriage, 6 times more likely to lie. They're almost 3 times more likely to get drunk. They are twice as likely to view pornography. Why this trend? How do we get there? What's our problem? Why is the next generation slid further down the slope to degradation and to the demise of democracy? Because when citizens of democracy figure out they can vote in raises from themselves, it's about over. And they can pick people to go after their personal views. That's what another philosopher said. It's about over. Here's what Dennison said. The Reformation shook the foundation of medieval Catholic authority. In response, a mathematician named René Descartes, in a desire to argue for objective truth and his Catholic tradition, articulated a worldview based on pure rationalism and logical certainty. British empirists such as Locke, Berkeley, and Hume responded with the assertion that truth is known through the senses. German philosopher Immanuel Kant synthesized the two, arguing that knowledge is produced when our minds interpret our sense data. However, Kant asserted we cannot know the thing itself, only our experience of it. Knowledge is personal and subjective. Postmodern thinkers take this a step further, claiming that all truth claims are individual, personal, and subjective. As a result, Christianity in the West has become a matter of personal preference, an activity reserved for our spare time, a belief structure we are welcome to possess but forbidden to impose on others. Non-Christians in our culture no longer view the church as relevant to their lives and needs. They're uninterested in the sermons and theological assertions. They see truth and morality as matters of personal preference, nothing more. Until they start seeing the signs of the apocalypse coming down. And then they start looking into it a little more deeper. Amen? This was written in 2011. My friend, truth has to be absolute. Even living in a world where we have religious freedom and the ability to let someone's conscience dictate their decisions, truth has to be absolute or we have no foundation for anything. If you're going to be a citizen of heaven, you've got to receive Jesus as the truth, the way, the life. There's no other way into the Father but by Him. That's what John 14:6 says. The truth. Then you've got to realize the triumph. Look at verse 36 of John 18. The triumph of our truth is not in this world. It's not in this time. The Bible says in verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants do what? They'd fight. Well, yeah, we'd fight. If it came to death or denying the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope and pray that all of us would say, give me death, because I will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter thought he was going to say that too, until it got really personal. Aren't you glad that our denial of faith in a tough situation doesn't dictate our salvation? Peter would say amen on that point. Peter would say, thank the Lord for forgiveness. But friend, the triumph is not in this life, in this world. In 1 and 2 Timothy, two times it says, fight the good fight. And Paul says, I've kept the faith, I've fought a good fight. The fight that we're called to wage in is not a physical one. No, it's one of truth and love and care and concern. So even when you see someone holding that sign that is totally against your beliefs and totally against what you deem as righteous and holy, we have to say, I'm going to pray for you. God loves you. And I love you too. How do you reach across the aisle and say that to someone that's totally against what the fiber of your belief is? It's because we realize what the fiber of our belief is and the faith that it calls us to. Oh, there is a time when we'll win. Revelation 11 says, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the nations of the earth are going to be angry when that happens. But we're going to realize our truth and faith is finally realized. And so what's the task at hand? To preach the gospel, to pray for the lost, to personally be seeking to come in right relationship with that truth, and then be very grateful that we can find a place of pardon when we fall short. Can somebody say amen? Boy, preacher, I know it's true, but I'm just not living it. I understand. Aren't you grateful for a place of pardon? A person that paid for our sins and pleads with us to get right and to come back again and again to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a God we have, and what a government that we can find mercy at the judgment seat. Anybody think you're going to find mercy at the Russian judgment seat? When they record all your phone conversations for 3 years, although that's against the Constitution of Human Rights, but there's a new edict and there's a new guy in town. And they don't execute anyone without fair trials over there, do they? I mean, the media has free reign to give you pictures of whatever they want to in any setting, right? Boy, you better make sure you know which judgment you want to go to. I'm going to go to the throne of mercy where I found Jesus already, and I'll find my place on my knees in front of God, and then I'll have another reason to stay close to him because I'm grateful for what he's promised and what he's already proven in the past. Can you all say amen? What do you do on Independence Day, preacher? Oh, you seek to serve your King, Jesus. And if you'll make the truth absolute, the triumph in the next life, and realize the time, then you'll be able and you'll be enduring to do the task at hand, which is to preach the gospel, pray for the world, pursue the lost, and personally practice the Bible the best of our ability and find pardon and recognize and realize it every time we fall short. Can somebody say amen? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. We come to lift up the name of Jesus this morning. And without that name of Jesus, we're guilty of breaking the laws. Forget our rights, we've broken the laws. We've done the wrongs and the rights. To the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 11 on down to the end of the chapter this morning. Good to have Brother Ham with us. We mentioned Sunday school, but had two heart attacks this week and got stents put in. And he's back, and we still gave him no mercy in Sunday school. Amen, right? Treat him just like we always did. Just beat him up, right? But Ephesians chapter number 2, glad that things turned out well. And good to have you with us, Brother Ham. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. Also saw Rusty back here somewhere. Rusty Richmond, yes, he had surgery this week and doing well. And glad to have him with us too. Appreciate those. And know others were had things. Sister Carol Motor had a knee put in. So appreciate all those, but glad to see you folks with us today. Ephesians 2:11. The Bible says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called by circumcision of the flesh, made by hands." In other words, the Jews let you know that you're a Gentile in those days, right? Verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit." Let's pray, and then we'll talk through.